Glad to see everybody here this morning. We're heavy on this side. It's a good thing we're not a boat. But before we get ourselves started this morning, are there any announcements? I do know that we have a new baby. Making announcements is just about become a thing of the past because of the internet and social media and everything, but I did hear that Aaron gave birth to a healthy boy, and from what I understand, his name is Levi, is that right? Levi Henry. That's a good name. So they've got Eli, Levi, and yeah. Claire, and so that's, we got one of the 12 tribes covered. All right, everybody doing well, I suppose, is the baby and Aaron and everything? Good. Are they home yet?
No,
I think he's done sometime this morning. Wow. Okay. All right. Good to see Brad here and Julie. By the way, make sure and see me before you leave. I got a question for both of you. I came across something in my study I need to talk to you about. Probably shouldn't talk about it over the internet. But anybody else got any news or anything going on? Not that we're prying into your privacy, but anything you would like the assembly to be aware of. Well, I'm glad to be healthier than I was last week this time, and so it's that was one of the worst, and it was definitely the longest bout of the flu I've ever had, and so I don't know what strain it was, but it pretty much took its course through me. But glad to be back. All right. If nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway then. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We'll start off at home base. Romans chapter 13. Kind of get the juices flowing, warm our thinking up even more to what we're dealing with. Let's go back and get the entirety of the section that deals with our instruction of godly judgment. So let's back up to verse 8, and we'll begin reading there. Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Cecil Yates if he would lead us in prayer, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this another day, a day that is filled with opportunity, and especially for the opportunity to assemble together in the local assembly. What a marvelous fellowship it is to be able to do so. And as we do so, to hear the teaching of your word, and for your word, we are extremely grateful. And Father, we're grateful for the privilege of hearing these things, and for the work that has gone into the preparation of what might be said. And Father, we're grateful that we are in a living, dynamic union with Jesus Christ, and you have made us so. Father, as in this regard, we are grateful that you are in the process of making us fit to function and exist in the heavenly places in regards to reconciliation of those places back to your we have studied this morning, we pray that our minds might be open to receive what is said, and that we might understand it thoroughly, that our edification might be expanded for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
A little over 2,000 years ago, a 33-year-old man who was living in the northern part of Israel, a man named Jesus, who lived in a town called Nazareth in a province of Galilee, about 65 miles north of Jerusalem, whose earthly father was a carpenter named Joseph and his mother named Mary, he took upon himself the role of the Redeemer of all mankind. He was not just a man, but he was also the Son of the living God. And he died, as you well know, on Calvary's cross for my sins. And he was buried and he arose from the dead 3 days later that I might have eternal life. And the significance of what took place there that day and during those 3 days has resonated down through history all this time, but there are enormous misconceptions that run around about Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And I came to, it was 39 years ago this month, I came to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I became saved from the debt and the penalty of my sins and justified unto eternal life, not by giving God anything. I didn't give him my life. I didn't turn from my sins. I didn't repent of my sins. I didn't do any of the things that are the perversions of the gospel today. I did not make Jesus the Lord of my life. I did not invite Jesus anywhere. I didn't invite him into my heart, into my home, into my life, into my family, or anything. The reason I'm saying that is because the man who told me that Jesus died for me made very clear to me what it was going to take for me to have eternal life. And I was, even though I was not a horrible person by any standards of human thinking, I was a sinner, I was a wretch, and I was deserving of the full brunt of the wrath of God. I was deserving hell, and I was a dead man walking. I deserved to go to the lake of fire. I deserved to be on death row, and I was. And the man that told me how I could get out of that predicament made it very clear to me, just as the Apostle Paul did, that Jesus Christ died for that sin debt that I owed. He took the entire wrath of God that I deserved on that cross. He bore it all for me. He took away all of those things that I might have the opportunity to do the only thing that God would ever accept for me to have eternal life and go to heaven when I died. And the only thing he would accept is my belief. And the reason he did only accept my belief is because there was no merit for me in believing. All the merit and all the credit in faith goes to the object of your faith, to Jesus Christ. I had as much faith as any other religious person. I had as much faith as a Muslim. I had as much faith as a Hindu. I had as much faith as a Buddhist. I had as much faith as any other religion. That wasn't the issue. The issue was the object of my faith. Jesus Christ, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the only way. Believing in him, he's the only way to be saved. He's the only way to go to heaven when you die. And he provided for me a way to do that by grace through faith alone in him alone. Now, after I believed in Jesus Christ, then turning from my sins became a real big issue. then I could do something about it because God had done something about it. But the issue that was made very clear to me was that I didn't have to turn from anything. I didn't have to walk an aisle. I didn't have to raise a hand. I didn't have to invite. I didn't have to make anybody Lord of anything. I had to accept a free gift that was given to me by faith. Believe it or don't believe it. And I can remember the relief that I had as I sat in the pew that day, realizing for the first time, I realized what it took for me to be saved. It seemed like nobody wanted to tell me. The Methodist preacher told me I had to join the Methodist Church and go through a series of classes on how to be a good Methodist. But Harley Melton told me from the pulpit one day that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and arose again. And the only thing I had to do to be saved was believe that. Believe he did that for me. And I did. And it's been 39 years since that time, this month. And I'm bringing that out because of the fact that 2,000 years is an awful long time to look back and say, there was one man whose life meant something. And by the way, I've never got over it. I never have. The fact that he did that for me demands whatever I like and whatever I want to do. Some of you people, even today, even some of you who have been here for a long, long time, may have a real misconception that that this job that I have, you know, I am a paid pastor teacher of your local church, that this is something that, you know, I really don't think I'm all that good at. I don't. But I try the best I can. But one of the great reasons why I went into the ministry was because it would force me to study the Word of God on a level that I don't think I would have done on my own if I wasn't under that kind of pressure. And all I am is a believer who wants the same thing I hope that you want. I want to be edified. I want whatever that cross provided for, that's what I want. And the world today has a very odd view of some of these things. We come up to these days like Easter and everything, which is a holy pagan holiday, and we don't celebrate Easter here for various reasons, and I've taught on Easter and all of that kind of thing before. But some people get the idea that since Jesus died 2,000 years ago, everything's fine. Jesus died. Everything's fine. And the world is just going to get better and better until someday he's going to come back. Or maybe he'll come back, maybe he won't. But I've talked to people who think, well, I don't know, Jesus died and Muhammad lived and Buddha lived and died and whatever, and so they all did their thing so that we could all be okay today. You're not okay today. And Jesus' death and burial and resurrection has nothing for you until you have received it by grace through faith alone in him alone. Now, I'm not saying any of this because you don't know it. I'm saying this because there is, in a lot of people's thinking today, whether they want to voice it or not, or whether they want to express it or not, there is a real question mark in their minds as to, it seemed like everything was going along and the Bible was kind of coming into being fulfilled, and then there's been this long pause that nothing's happened. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, things were rolling along 2,000 years ago. Jesus was here. He taught, we can read the Gospels, and he taught about that things were going to happen and that there was going to be calamity come and the end of the times was coming. All this was going, and then nothing. He ascends up to the Father, and then the wheels kind of fell off of Israel, and well, I don't know what happened. We just kind of are treading water. And that's about the depth of many, even believers' understanding of what's going on. They really don't know what's going on. And that's a sad thing, and it's a tragic thing, because his death wasn't just to give me eternal life. His death was much more than that. It was to give me the opportunity to have functional life. And the epitome of that was that he was providing for my adoption to his same Father. And that means something. It means more than my desire to be any other profession, which I passed up two, one in music and one in printing, and with no regrets. And all I'm saying is that the things that we've been learning and the things that we're going to be talking about again this morning that have to do with where we are in our sonship education, I got to tell you that these are some of the most exciting aspects, to be able to say my Father's opened up another operation unto me and I get to be able to participate in it, and to think of what I was 39 years ago on death row and worthy of nothing but God's wrath and eternal banishment to the lake of fire, and where I am today, not because of who I am or my great anything about me, but because of what Christ is, and because of what He did for me, and because of what His Word can do, it's incredible that I would think that I could put my hand to doing anything else, or put my mind and engage it in doing anything else, other than this, for the rest of my life. Everything else is secondary. Everything else doesn't really matter that much. This is what matters. And it's going to make me, in every way, better in every aspect of my life. I'll be a better husband because of this. I'll be a better man because of this. I'll be a better father because of this. I'll be a better citizen because of this. I will be in every way enhanced because of the effectual working of this magnificent Word of God within my heart. And the more and more that I gain my Father's heart, the more and more I'm going to be able to express it and live it out and be trained for something that is going to be significant in eternity. And I guess I'm saying all of that just to say that, and hopefully underscore the fact that though this has taken an enormous amount of time to go over all of these things, these things are life-changing. They are to me. And I'm not real sure if they are to you. I know for sure about some of you, but I don't know for sure about all of you. And I don't think I ever will, even though we've got a small assembly. But my desire and my purpose for being here, and whether it costs me my ministry here or not, I don't really care. But I'm not going to just stand up here and teach a series of Bible lessons on some one thing and another. The expository teaching of verse by verse and going through our epistles especially is the only way in which you and I are ever going to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's the only way we're going to ever become the walking, living, talking epistle of Christ today. And so I'm completely dedicated to that. I know that I repeat myself a lot, and I know that I go over these things with a fine-tooth comb. But if we can just get through the 13th chapter of Romans, and we will, then the rest of it's going to go rather rapidly, and we're going to be able to continue on. But I don't know what the history of our assembly is going to be as far as what the future of it's going to be. And none of us do. But I do know that this is never going to change, and my attitude toward it is ever getting more and more greater with every moment of every day that I spend studying this magnificent Word. I've learned how little of it I know. I'm ashamed to my father about how little of it I know. But whatever life I've got left, that's what I'm going to do with it. And that matters. And to be His son in this earth at this time is one of the greatest things in the world. We bear a message that this world needs to know. It's amazing to me how polluted the gospel itself has become. How very few people out there. I heard a Catholic priest give a better gospel presentation than one of the most popular Protestant Christian preachers of today whose gospel you could not be saved by. It'd be impossible to be saved by the gospel he's presenting. Now, that's a shame to the Christian world today. Christians are far more interested in who's going to win this next stupid, ridiculous election than they are in what this book really says and changing their lives by it. There's some insanity going on out there. But I'm glad that I've understood a lot of the things that I have, and everything that I know and everything that I am is due to that cross. And so are you, by the way. And I have a happy debt. I owe him everything. Everything I am and everything I ever could be, I owe to him. And that makes it very humbling to be able to come back to this passage we're dealing with and be able to see that one of the things our Father wants us to do now is to take an attitude that he has himself and be able to begin to put that on display in this world and to make an impact upon his very enemy that is designed to have real and meaningful and powerful ramifications in this dispensation of grace in which we live. So let's once again come back to focus our attention upon that issue. Even though Jesus did what he did 2,000 years ago, how could something that took place that long ago have anything to do with me today? Well, it has everything to do with me today. And one of the things that we have been doing is looking at the issue that we now have some appreciation of the dispensational timing for this dispensation of grace with the saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and we are in this area of our putting that into practice in our conduct and behavior. And now, after casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light, we are now to walk honestly as in the day. And this is a magnificent aspect of God's business, an operation of his grace in this dispensation of grace, by which, even though we are not going to be coming along, and this is the larger chart. In fact, I'm going to go to this one. I'm going to zoom in on this particular chart. We're going to just put the fifth course of punishment up here. And I've stripped it down just a little bit. I do have the years up there and everything. But we've come to the point where we understand what the night being far spent and the day being at hand is about, and that this period of time in which we live, we have an opportunity where God's physical presence is not here. He's not in physical bodily form on this earth. His Son is not in physical bodily form on this earth. But he does have a body on this earth, the body of Christ, and we have the opportunity to be his hands, his feet, his eyes, his ears, his mouth, his sentiments, and there's various operations that we get to put into effect in this world today and in training for the world to come, for the life that we have in the heavenly realm to come. And one of those things is confronting us here as we walk honestly as in that day, as if the day of the Lord is already here. And since we are not going to be pouring out wrath upon the works of darkness, and since we're not going to be executing vengeance and judgment against the works of darkness, what is left for us to do is to put on display the attitude of God's zeal and his jealousy when he does judge those things and make those things ever apparent and aware, make the adversary aware that that is still an ongoing aspect of our Father's attitude. And it's in connection especially with judging those things. And so in view of our understanding and appreciation of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, and as it's stated in that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, In view of that, we conduct ourselves by casting off the works of darkness. We intelligently know what they are. We know how to cast them off. We know something about the adversary's policy of evil now and the way it works better than we knew before. Putting on the armor of light and exposing those works of darkness for not just the vile, repugnant, ungodly things that they are, but the way the adversary is utilizing those things for his plan and purpose. As we take the light of God's truth and expose those works of darkness for what they are to the adversary and his policy of evil, the final aspect of our godly conduct and behavior is to take our Father's own attitude that he has manifested in his time past program with Israel. I don't have them up here, but right here at the fifth course of punishment, when that begins, you've got coming into play all of those prophets. Even though Isaiah was lived in the fourth course, he was still a fifth course prophet. But from Isaiah through the end of the Old Testament, from Isaiah to Malachi, you have all of the prophets that are in time past talking about the day of the Lord's wrath occurring. Once you cross that line, once Israel entered into the fifth course of punishment, it set in motion a series of events in which God is not going to recoil from, and he's not going to stop, but the entirety of this thing is going to take place. But the big question mark is right here. Why hasn't it? What in the world is going on? And so he got all geared up. He got all wound up in time past, in his program with Israel, as he spoke through the prophets, and we looked at some of those passages where the zeal of the Lord is going to perform all those things out there in that day. And he talked about that in his time past program, and he will manifest those things in the to come portion, in the portion of his program when his day of wrath actually hits, and when he judges and destroys the works of darkness. But what about now? What about this interim where this dispensational parenthesis has taken place? We are to manifest that same attitude as we walk. We take that wherever we go, and we make an impact by it on the world around us wherever we go in this dispensation of grace. One of the things our Father wants ever displayed is his attitude toward the works of darkness. And that's one of the things that has eroded through time in the church. There's pockets of it that's still out there, but it's incredible what's going on, especially in the culture in which we live in this country. We, in this country, we legislate sin, and we call it right. We call it rights, that you have rights to these things. And it's amazing what's going on. I'm not going to get into all of those things because I don't have time. But that's what you're doing when you're walking honestly as in the day. And we have to understand that's exactly what our Father wants done. Whenever you're up against a work of darkness, that needs, and you have the opportunity to expose it for what it is. It's not wrong to do that, and we'll talk about that a little later on because what we're going to be doing is spelled out, not in writing and drunkenness and so forth and so on. But our Heavenly Father wants this done because it's part of his contention with the adversary. One of the things that he did all the way through his time past program, especially when the fifth course of punishment began, he started making not only, I mean, the adversary can read. He knows what the Bible says. And he can listen. He listened to what the prophets said. He understood that back here, as Israel was going into the fifth course of punishment, and when Isaiah's ministry was working, and when Ezekiel's ministry was working, and when Daniel gives a time schedule to this whole thing and lays it out in a time, that's why I've got those times still up there. That time schedule was all laid out. God didn't just come along and simply say, "Well, I'm going to do this," but he kept underscoring it with his attitude of his hatred and his disgust and his abhorrence and his contempt for all of for these things, and especially not just sin in general, but for the core issues that sat there and fueled it and gave life to the rest of sinfulness and to wickedness and the very core issues of those things. He took it as a personal affront, and it was. And the only way you get your eyes open to how it's a personal affront is to know what the works of darkness are. They're striking at the very institutions that God has designed to educate His sons, tear those down, and erect other institutions for Satan to educate you as his son. And that's why God's rage and His outrage and His fury and all of these things. And that was something that back here it was very apparent, and it will be out here. But what about here? God is still contending with the adversary, and He has made it part of His contention with the adversary for you and I to walk honestly, as if that day were already here, in connection with God's attitude of His zeal to judge those works of darkness. You know what's happening is, it's making it so that when you even think about one of those works, you want nothing to do with that. Why in the world would I want to spend my time developing, and that's what happens, you get into this thing and it begins to develop certain things within your inner man, develop certain things in your inner man based upon a work of darkness, when you know that your Heavenly Father is going to judge those things, and you're supposed to be walking as though His zeal was judging them now. Starts to transform your life. Now, just to get the proper effectual working of all this, let's go back and get something that we were told about. We need a passage that in God's, there's a portion of God's Word that gave us our initial dispensational establishment, and that took place back to really understand one of the great questions that was still hanging was, what in the world? We understand that God had a time pass program with Israel, and we understand by the time you get to Romans chapter 8, you understand that He's interrupted that program. You know that from Romans 1. That He's interrupted the program. We've got a new dispensation. We've got a new apostle. But it threw into question, what about the rest? What is God? So He's changed things up. Is He ever going to get back to what He was doing? And so for the first time, Paul explains what's going to happen. That's one of the things that, come back to Romans chapter 9. That's one of the fascinating things about reading through the book of Acts. When you get through the book of Acts, you know two things for sure. You know that God had a program with Israel, but that He doesn't have that same program going any longer. He's got something new that He's begun in Acts 9 with the Apostle Paul. But you don't know that part of it. By the time, there's nothing in the book of Acts that tells you He's going to go back to it. You don't get that until Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul gives you your entire dispensational establishment so that you understand the basic reasons why God did what He did, how He did it, and that He is going to go back. And He's going to resume and fulfill His program with Israel just as He had promised. Now, what I'm after is to look at some passages that make it clear that this manifestation of God's attitude of His outrage and His disgust and His disdain and abhorrence and hatred in its peak, and it had come, it was almost like His attitude started here and it just got bigger and bigger and bigger and it hit its peak right here. And then it's like, well, now what's going to happen when he resumes his program? If it's peaked out, if it hit its peak, hit its zenith, its acme, its full strength, when he was ready in Acts 7, when Jesus stood at the stoning of Stephen to judge, when he was, and he will be equally ready out here, when this resumes, this is going to be the same level that it was here. When he was ready, and he will be as equally ready there to, as we read in verse 22, make his power known upon the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. What about now? What about the great 2016 plus, or 16 year now interim of this dispensation of grace? And so, though the dispensation of grace has temporarily put his judgment on hold, and that's what's happening, right? What's he being now instead of judging? Yeah, he's being long-suffering. He's going to suffer for a long time. And he's going to hold back his judgment. And it's only human nature, because we've all seen it happen. We've dealt with people who get outraged. What is the most common way in which you deal with that kind of thing? Well, they're mad. How do you deal with it? What's a common expression? Give them time. They'll come around. Just give them some time. Somebody gets mad, what do you say? Count to 10. Somebody's mad, well, I'm going to go take a drive and do what? Cool off. I'm going to go mow the yard, or I'm going to go shoot some arrows, or pitch some horseshoes, or whatever. It's common human nature to think that temper cools off. You can't think that with your Heavenly Father. He hadn't cooled off one bit. The manifestation of God's attitude toward the works of darkness really is a genuine and true part of his contention with the adversary. It's not just to make the adversary know that he's going to judge it, but it's to ever make the adversary aware of his attitude of outrage and of his zeal to judge it, to judge the works of darkness, to judge the policy of evil. And that still is that way today. And when it comes to those works of darkness that were brought to their red hot status, when the night became far spent, and that are kept by the adversary right there, even though my fire's locked up, but they're kept in that red hot status right now throughout this dispensation of grace, because he doesn't know when it's going to end either. And he's got to have those ready for his use out there. Let me get all this off of here. He's got to have those ready for his use when he has his finest hour, and we've talked about how he's going to utilize those things. The issue is that over the span of now 2016 years, and really however much longer this dispensation of grace lasts, God is determined to make the adversary ever aware that he isn't ignoring those things at all. He's not forgetting about them. He's not losing one degree of hotness, of loathing, of hatred, of disgust, of abhorrence, or of zeal for judging those things. His disdain isn't something that is waning, and his wrath and judgment isn't something that is diminishing. His anger and his temper is not cooling off one degree. If anything, it's gotten hotter. And so we've studied a lot about that attitude. Well, going hand in hand with that attitude of godly disdain and hatred and abhorrence for the ungodliness and of man and the works of darkness is that contempt of his attitude that we have recognized as his zeal. That component of zeal goes hand in hand with that attitude of godly hatred and abhorrence toward the works of darkness. It's one thing to hate them, it's one thing to abhor them, but it's another thing that goes hand in hand with it that he's going to do something about them. He's going to judge them. He's going to destroy them. And with his zeal is particularly, we talked about his zeal as jealousy, his zeal is particularly involved in his judgment of those things. And with the manifestation of God's zeal for judging those works of darkness, it makes it so that you realize there's a purpose for taking vengeance on those things. There's a purpose for judging those things. And therefore, there's a particular mindset of God that is not going to be weakened. It is not going to get fainter. It's not going to grow old with time or get tired, no matter how much time goes by. And the truth is, God went about making that very evident and manifest back in his program with Israel. That's one of the things we can easily see, especially from the time of the prophets. As I said before, from the time the fifth course of punishment began and the prophets functioned until the end of the second installment, that's where you get Malachi, the second installment. The first installment is the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity of 70 years. The second installment is the Medo-Persian rulership of 49 years. And then God goes silent for 400 years. That's a long time. Daniel comes along and gives, like I say, this incredible time schedule, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And when you look at it, you see what's up there? Now, this is a little bit confusing. I didn't mean it that way. But you've got up here, you've got 400 years that takes place here. 34 years, the reason I have 34 is you've got 33. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ dies, he dies at 33. But he adds 1 year to that. That's this year here. A year between the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen, the year of forbearance and mercy. All in all, you've got about 7 years of Daniel's time schedule left. Now, the reason I say it's a little confusing is because there's more to the fifth installment than 7 years. In other words, when the rapture takes place and the body of Christ is removed, it's not like the rapture takes place and bam, the time schedule for Daniel's 70th week, the clock starts ticking. That's what that little shaded block represents, this lag of time right in here, that the adversary gets some things set up, the remnant has to get set up and bring the adversary to his finest hour, but there's a particular time in there where the remnant of Israel will know the time schedule of Daniel's 70th week has begun. And when that begins, they can take up the book of the Revelation and begin to go through it like a daily newspaper that was previously written, and they can start, in some cases, they can start actually checking off days, counting down days, right to the very accurate day in which some things are going to take place. So when I put 7 years up there, I don't mean that the fifth installment is 7 years long. It's a little longer than that, but the final seven years of the 70th week of Daniel isn't. Now the reason I say all of that is that 7 years on Daniel's time schedule, that's all that's left. All of this has gone by. In fact, a huge amount of that, 98% of it, went by the time Jesus Christ shows up. And I'm putting you in that time frame because what I'm saying is all of that was taking place. God made through the prophets evident his zeal to judge these works of darkness and to take the adversary on and to crush and destroy him and everything. And he made that very apparent through the prophets. And he also made that apparent that it's going to take a long period of time. Daniel's time schedule pretty much laid it out for them. The silence of God made them understand there's going to be over 500 years involved in this. That's a long period of time by any account. And yet, look what happens after about 98% of it has gone by when John the Baptist shows up. Look, when John shows up, he doesn't show up and say, "We all need God. Come over to Matthew 3 and remind yourself of what John was saying." Now again, he had the right audience in view. I would not do this to a person I was just sitting down witnessing to. He's doing this in the face of the works of darkness and the workers of darkness. Matthew chapter 3. Pick it up at this chapter 3 is about John the Baptist. He's the forerunner of Christ, you know that. Pick it up at verse 7. But, and by the way, he talks about what he's eating, what he's wearing, everything, that they should have known exactly who he was. He is the breaker of the silence. John the Baptist breaks the silence, and Malachi told them that he would be breaking, and Isaiah told them who would break that silence. That there's going to be a prophet, he's going to be out in the wilderness, what he's going to be wearing, what he's going to be eating, and what he's going to be saying. How much more do you want? And here he is. And now he's confronted with the workers of darkness and their works of darkness. But when he saw, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, these are the guys from the theological seminary, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For so I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And the fire baptism is out there. Baptize with you the Holy Ghost, day of Pentecost. Baptize you with fire out there. I indeed, he says, whose fan is in his hand. This is a reference back to the Old Testament, back to something the prophet said. And what he's going to be doing, this is a reference to what he's going to be doing out in the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, the day of the Lord's wrath was not there yet. But John is putting on display the very attitude of God's zeal toward judging those guys and their works of darkness. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Which, by the way, even no uncertain terms was saying, "Hear the chaff." Now, I'm reading that to you for only one reason. You cannot read that and get the idea that John was anything but zealous. He was pretty zealous toward those guys. He was making it very clear not only what God was going to do, but what God's attitude toward those things were. And I love the accuracy of your King James Bible. He will thoroughly purge his floor. Thoroughly means from the inside out. Thoroughly just means to do a good job all the way around. But thoroughly means that, but it specifically looks at starting at the inside and working its way out, which is why when Jesus was here and he talked about the way in which he was going to begin judging, he's going to begin where? At the house of God. He's going to begin at that temple and he's going to go out from there. He's going to thoroughly purge it. By the way, the temple's sitting on a threshing floor. But anyway. And then, of course, you had meek and mild, gentle Jesus. Well, let's look at meek and mild, gentle Jesus in the face of... That's what they're going to be teaching today in a lot of churches. Jesus would never, ever say a bad word against anyone, right? Jesus would never ever say a bad word against anybody else's religion or against anybody else's God or against anybody else's, if they want to, you know, if they want to have a relationship man to man, Jesus wouldn't say anything about that. Woman to woman, man to dog, woman to horse. Jesus is too meek, too mild, too gentle. He would never say anything about that. Jesus is, what's the word? He is tolerant. This tolerant business is one of the biggest pieces of nothing that you ever heard. I'd like to say a more military word about it, but let's look at meek and mild, gentle Jesus who would never say a bad thing to anybody about anything. Come over to chapter 21. You're in Matthew. We can deal with all of this from Matthew. Matthew 21. Let's see. Where do I want this? I want that section where he throws the money changers out. Verse 12. Here's meek and mild, gentle Jesus. And Jesus went in the temple, verse 12, of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And then he goes on to talk about some other things there, very interesting things. That doesn't look like he's, you know what that looks like? That looks like he's very zealous to me. That's zeal. And by the way, this was in the temple itself. This is like going in, kind of like going into some churches today and overturning their coffee table. Yeah. And we don't have time to do this, but you could read the entire 23rd chapter of Matthew, which I refer to quite often. You have a series of 8 woes that are given to you in Matthew chapter 23. And again, this is Jesus squaring off against the core of the workers and works of darkness of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and he gives these woes to them, like there in verse 13, But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Well, hey, wait a minute. That's to his own people, even. Well, a lot of those things you can read down through. And by the way, there's a lot going on there in the 23rd chapter. Those woes are in a particular order, and they match up with some woes that are sitting back in the book of Isaiah. That's why he's doing that, only he's going through them backwards. Isaiah lists them and Christ goes through them backwards because they're grouped into their ungodly thinking, their ungodly living, and their ungodly labor. And Jesus starts with their ungodly labor and he wants to end right at the core of their problem, which is their ungodly thinking. And that's what he does in that chapter. It's fantastic, the accuracy of what's going on there. Now, the only reason I mentioned bring those two passages out about John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ is once again, they're pretty amped up. And that's after 400 years of silence have gone by. A lot of time has gone by. And when they show up, they're again putting on display God's zeal for judging those things. On top of those 500 plus years to the time schedule for the fifth course of punishment, when God in this dispensation of grace is bringing about, and this is one of the things I wanted this chart to have up here, He's bringing about the ends of the world. He unexpectedly suspended His program with Israel in Acts chapter 9, and He brought in this new and untold of dispensation of Gentile grace, and now you can add to that almost 500 years, you can add now 2,016 years to that. So when God said what He said all the way back here, what He was going to do out here, a whole lot of time has been going by. And the issue is, one of the operations of God's business in this dispensation of grace is to keep that zeal for the judgment of the works of darkness manifest. When I say manifest, what does that mean? Manifest. Yeah, seen, clearly understood. And it's very apparent in the sight of men to manifest, and especially to manifest that in the face of the adversary, Satan himself. God is not going to judge those things now. He's not going to judge in this dispensation of grace. He's not going to pour out His wrath now at this time, no matter how long it lasts. But the adversary, because of that, could get the idea that as time goes on, the longer this dispensation remains in effect, the longer God remains long-suffering and long-suffering and long-suffering, then God's zeal, He was really, really mad. And His zeal for judging the works of darkness starts to lessen, starts to wane, starts to abate. Maybe there's a softening to His attitude. He's not on this earth physically. Maybe His resolve is weakened to have His day. Maybe He's calmed down. His temper's just calmed down. But God is determined to make His attitude for the zeal of judging those works of darkness something that His properly taught and properly trained sons. He says, I'm not going to come down there and do that. I'm going to train my sons. If they've been trained properly, they've got my heart on the matter, and they're going to have, and you and I have the privilege of working together with Him to put on display that attitude of His judging of the works of darkness while His physical presence and the physical presence of His Son are not on the earth. And that's what you and I are doing when we walk honestly as in the day. It's the issue of walking as if the day of the Lord were already here when it comes to God's attitude of zeal for judging the works of darkness. That's walking honestly as in the day. In fact, we'll stop with that. I've put something like that up here. God has made it an operation of His grace in this dispensation of grace to keep His attitude of hatred and disgust for the works of darkness manifest, and see that works hand in hand. That's what I mean by the hand in hand. We worked on that attitude many Bible classes ago. And to keep the adversary, therefore, aware of his zeal in connection with judging those works of darkness. It's one thing to have an attitude of disgust and contempt and hatred for them. That doesn't mean necessarily you're going to do anything about them. But walking honestly as in the day says to the adversary, oh, he's going to do something about them, all right. And we get to put that on display by casting them off and having our name not associated with those things at all, just as if the Lord Himself would not be associated with those things whatsoever. And putting on the armor of light and being associated with and identified with the light of the truth of God's Word in exposing the works of darkness for what they really are, and that my Father is going to judge those things, and He has just as much zeal and just as much jealousy and just as much ambition to and will in every whit judge those things very shortly. And that makes an impact. And that's what you're doing. That issue of God's hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for those works of darkness and His zeal to judge them and destroy them. One of the operations He's determined that you and I are to have today is to keep that issue fresh, to keep that issue vibrant and energetic by members of the church, the body of Christ, throughout this dispensation of grace. Well, we didn't get to Romans 9 yet, but we'll take our break right here, and when we come back, we'll start to move into the passage. There's a passage back in Romans 9 that we dealt with that was a passage that alerted us to the fact that this is going to be something we're going to be involved with. And what I'm after in this particular passage is to show you that this display of His zeal toward judging these things is an aspect of His contention with the adversary that He has Himself and He wants made known by us. And there's something He said back in Romans 9 that alerted us to that. And it was a quotation from Isaiah, and we'll look at that beginning next time. But we are out of time for right now, so we'll stop and we'll come back after a little bit of break ourselves.